Good morning. All right, that was weak sauce. Come on, good morning. Good morning. My name's Cale Boer. Pumped to be here. I want to say happy Father's Day to everyone. Really, really glad you're here. I know there's a lot of other things you could be doing, and so I'm not a dad yet, but I do have a dad, and so I just want to say thank you guys for what you do, for what you mean to us. Obviously, if you're, you know, if you have a dad, hopefully you're saying that to your dad more than just one day a year, but this is the day that our culture chooses to highlight what dads mean to us. I was thinking about my dad, and I'm blessed to have an awesome, awesome dad. He and my mom are in New York City with my brother right now, hanging out. It's where he lives, and I was thinking about just some of the things that he did throughout my childhood. He did so many things right. One of the things I think he did so well was that he was just really kind of regardless of what I was doing, he was my biggest fan. Class, extracurricular stuff, especially with sports. He was a sports guy. My mom was a sports lady as well. So they were just our biggest fans in whatever we were doing. And one specific example that I remember was with soccer. We had four kids, and Kyler, my brother, he stopped playing sometime in middle school to play golf, but the rest of us, we played soccer all the way up through from the time we were four till into college, some of us. And so my dad, he, for the better part of a dozen years, he coached us in soccer, which is cool because he never played a day of soccer in his life. And so he grew up in the era of baseball, and where kids get together in the neighborhood and would play baseball all the time. That was his favorite sport. And then basketball was probably his second favorite, and a lot of us played basketball as well, pretty much all of us. So he had that, but he coached us in soccer, and he never pushed us to go back to baseball. Most of us quit, you know, in fourth, fifth grade, and he said he never pushed us, hey, play the sport that I love. Instead, he just dove headlong into what we were interested in. He studied the sport. He became really an expert in the strategy of it. He learned how to teach the technique. Couldn't do the technique himself. He'd probably toe the ball if he had to kick it, but he would teach that to us, and he became a really good coach. Coached us all the way to the state tournament when we were in kind of little league, you know, middle school, and then was the assistant up through high school. And what I think about oftentimes, and I remember, is that I never had to question whether he was for me. He was always interested in what I was doing, even if it wasn't something he was necessarily interested in. He would show us, man, I am here for you. I'm for you. I'm going to be your biggest fan, pretty much regardless of what you are doing. And so if you're here today and you're a dad, I know that's the way many of you are as well. And I just want to say to you guys again, thank you. If you can show your kiddos that you are for them, you're not perfect. My dad wasn't perfect, but you are our heroes, and it means a lot to us. So thank you guys for what you do. Enough sap. I'm going to start crying if I tell dad stories all day. So let's go to Daniel chapter 5. We're in this series called OMG, When the Supernatural Becomes Personal. And we've been walking through the books, or the chapters of the book of Daniel. And today we're hitting Daniel chapter 5. What we've been saying each week is that tests create trust. That's been our big idea for this series. If you're following along in your notes, you can write that down. Tests create trust. And I bet if I were to ask some of you, or many of you, hey, tell me your kind of story of faith. What were some of the spiritually pivotal moments in your life? You would probably say, or start the story with something like, well, I was going through this rough time in my life, right? I would hit rock bottom. I was in this test, and then God did something, right? He did X, Y, or Z that really helped me trust him through that trial or that test. It was in a difficult moment that God stepped in and really showed me, and that was a pivotal turning point for me. We're going to see this morning in Daniel chapter 5, again, this example of God being trustworthy, of God being faithful, and we're going to see that to those who love him and know him, that's an encouragement. To those who oppose him, it's a bit of a warning. And so if you go to Daniel chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. Before we get there, I'm going to kind of set the scene for us and also pray for us. Let's set the scene first. It's now 539 BC. So if you know from the first couple of chapters, we were more closer to 600 BC, 590s, 580s BC. It's now about 50 years later. King Nebuchadnezzar, who's been the king who's sort of been featured most of the time, he's now dead. He's been dead for 23, 24 years. A guy on the throne, so right after Nebuchadnezzar, this guy named Amel-Marduk, he took over for like 2 years, and then he was usurped by a guy named Nabonidus. Nabonidus is the king of Babylon from 556 BC till 539 BC, this year. He's the last king of Babylon. Some foreshadowing there for today's story, which is interesting because when you pick up Daniel chapter 5, you'll see in verse 1, it starts off with King Belshazzar. And so King Nabonidus 556 to 539, what's up with King Belshazzar? For a long time, we didn't really have any extra biblical evidence outside of the Bible, right? Outside of the Bible evidence for Belshazzar's existence. People kind of wondered, hey, we know from other texts that Nabonidus is king during this time, so who the world is Belshazzar? And at one point in time in the late 19th century, commentators began to really say, you know, I don't think this guy actually exists. I think the Bible authors just made him up. He's a fictional character. Well, since the late 19th century, in the last, you know, 150 years or so, multiple texts have come forward from antiquity that have shown that Nabonidus had a son. And his son's name, big shocker, is Belshazzar, right? The Bible authors aren't just making it up. And Belshazzar was actually Nabonidus's co-regent for most of his reign. So starting in like 553 BC up to 539 BC, those two are what are called co-regents, which mean they're kind of co-ruling. And actually in Babylon, Belshazzar is really the ruling guy. His father, Nabonidus, stays about 500 miles away in this place called Arabia. And so Belshazzar really is the king in Babylon. He's the guy ruling there. So to the Jews, so it makes total sense, right? He's King Belshazzar. Again, not just making it up. Daniel at this point in time is about 80 years old. So the prophet who we've seen featured, obviously, throughout the whole book, he's now about 80. He's kind of been in semi-retirement from public life for a while, but he's going to get called back in to the scene. So let me pray for us, and then we'll start reading verse 1 through 7. God, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for all the fathers here today, Father, and God, for the what they mean to us, for the picture that they are of our Heavenly Father, you. God, we know they're not perfect, but they are loved and they love us, and we are so thankful for that. God, thank you for the way that you love us, and as we study your word this morning, teach us. God, help us to be more like you. God, and for anyone who may not know you this morning, I pray they'd encounter you. I pray this in your Holy Spirit's name. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. So it says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, that word also means predecessor, so his predecessor had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now what's about to happen next is kind of crazy. Let me explain what just happened. To us, we might read that and think, okay, big deal, right? He's throwing a party, he grabs some goblets. These cups, the silver and gold cups, were the ones dedicated in the temple of Jerusalem. So dedicated for the purpose of worshiping the God of Israel, right? Yahweh. These are holy goblets, as it were. You don't use those things to drink wine in your drunken revelry. Even Nebuchadnezzar, right, the king before, knew that. He kept them in the treasury. So this is a big no-no. If you're a Jew reading this, this is like sacrilegious, right? He just took goblets that are taken from another country, but to that God, right, that's in the temple treasury now, and he takes it out and starts drinking wine with it and praising other gods. So again, big no-no, and so this is what happens next in verse 5. It says, suddenly, as they're doing this, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Again, he's watching a floating hand write on the wall. Seems reasonable. Verse 7, the king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, the magicians, as it were. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Purple is the color of royalty. The gold chain on his neck, right? It's a pretty nice gift. And the third highest ruler, this is the highest he can offer, right? He's the second highest ruler in the kingdom. So this is the highest thing he can offer. Now, if you'll remember in chapter 2, all this scene should sound pretty familiar to you. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, right? And he didn't know what it meant. And so he calls all the magicians and all the enchanters and all the people of Babylon, the diviners, and says, hey, tell me what the world is going on. None of them can. No one has a clue. And so he has to call in, or rather Daniel comes forth and says, look, I'll interpret the dream for you. I'll even tell you what your dream was. Then I'll interpret it for you. But know that it's the God of Israel who's doing this. Well, the king's at a loss. The queen comes in and she says, look, there's this guy named Daniel, your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He, during his time, this guy was able to interpret these dreams for him. He seemed to have the spirit of the gods in him. He has intelligence and wisdom. You should call this dude up. And so he calls in Daniel. Verse 13, in comes the old prophet. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. And the wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." I love it. Daniel's 80 and he just doesn't care anymore. He says this, then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." Verse 18, "Your majesty, the most high God, gave your father," and I want us to focus in before I read that. Daniel's about to lecture the king, right? And he's 80 years old. He's just gonna lecture this dude on basically, look, you're being a fool. So he says, "Your majesty," right, "the most high God, the God of Israel, gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, your predecessor, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor." He was the one who gave him all of that. "Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." You can read all of that in Daniel chapter 4. It's when, toward the end of his life, Nebuchadnezzar is again driven away by the Lord, kind of loses his mind for the while until he's humbled. And then verse 22, he turns to Belshazzar and he says, "You, Belshazzar, but you, his son or his successor, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this." Commentators say that Belshazzar probably lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar as a younger man, probably lived at court, probably watched this whole episode happen. He watched this episode with Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind, being humbled, coming back, saying, "You know what, God is the most sovereign." Daniel says, "You knew all of this, and yet you didn't humble yourself. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven by taking his goblets," right? It's a direct affront to God. "You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." And here's what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the scales and been found wanting. And Perez, which is the singular of the word parson, means divided. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. From antiquity, we know right at that moment outside the walls of Babylon while they're having this feast is the army of Persia, right? They're coming to invade Babylon and break through the walls on that very night. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom, which was interesting to me because I thought, well, Daniel didn't really want any of that, but I think he's okay with it because of what happens in verse 30. It says, "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That very night, the Persian and the Median army breaks in, and they overtake Babylon. This is one of those stories that I think you can read it if you're just reading through and think, that's pretty interesting. I'm not sure what the point is necessarily or what I'm supposed to take away from this. You know, if I were a Jew reading this and during this time period, the 6th century BC, what are some of the things the author is trying to say to us? And so for the rest of our time, I want us to walk through a few things. What's really interesting to me, if you picture yourself as an Israelite, as a Jew during this point in time, picture yourself as Daniel, your city, right, your country has been totally obliterated by these people, by Babylon, right? Daniel was exiled from his home country as a young boy, brought to Babylon. He's lived his entire life there. And the Israelites, their whole world has been turned upside down. Their temple ransacked and destroyed. Their religion, which was based around the temple, totally obliterated. And so they're wondering, I'm sure, man, what's going to become of us, right? What does the future look like for us? And they have specific prophecies from the Old Testament concerning their time in Babylon, and their promise is this time will come to an end. Babylon will fall, your time there won't be forever. It actually, in the Old Testament, names by name Cyrus, the Persian king, who comes in and overtakes the kingdom. And so they have these promises, and I want to read to you a couple of these. One is from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who wrote, this is 150 years, ballpark, 100 to 150 years before the time of Daniel. And this is what he wrote in Isaiah 21, verse 6. It says, this is what the Lord says to me. Go, post a lookout and have him report what he sees. And the lookout shouted, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. All the image of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Two others were written by the prophet Jeremiah a few decades before this time. And this is in Jeremiah 51. There are two separate ones here. It says, therefore, this is what the Lord says. See, I will defend your cause and avenge you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. Her people all roar like young lions. They growl like lion cubs. But while they are aroused, and this is the interesting part, you remember what's going on during the night that Babylon falls, right? They're having a feast and all getting drunk. It says, I will set a feast out for them and make them drunk so that they shout with laughter, then sleep forever and not awake, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 51, 56, and 57 say this, a destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken, for the Lord is a God of retribution and he will repay in full. I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors, officers, and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not awake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord Almighty. So if you're a Jew, if you're Daniel right now, you're getting to see these prophecies come true that night, right before your very eyes. And I don't know if Daniel is excited about that, if he's sad. I mean, he's lived here for 60, 70 years. Maybe this is really, in many ways, probably become his home. And so I don't know what he's feeling, but I imagine definitely this is an example to him, yet another incredible example of the fact that the Word of God is sure. That's the next point there in your listening guide, that the Word of God is sure. He's getting to see decades old, 150-year-old prophecy come true before his very eyes, reminding him that the Word of God is absolutely sure. I wrote this in my notes, that nothing is more sure, more certain in this world than the Word of God. What he speaks is true, and what he purposes does come to pass. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that we live, just in my lifetime, we live in a fast-changing world, right? We live in a fast-changing world. I studied history in college. That was my major. And I always was fascinated by the rate of change in the world during certain time periods. You think about, I used to do this kind of mental exercise just for fun. I'm weird like this. So 1850, right, to 1950. Let's say that was your lifetime. 1850 to 1950, you lived 100 years. When you were born, let's say you were born here in America, right? Do you know what the map of America would look like? It had been the East Coast, right, up into the maybe the Mississippi and then Indian Territory, right, out to the west part of California. You could have grown up, right, during that time, the 50s and 60s, with Native Americans living still in the plains, ruling that area, living much the way they had for hundreds of years, right? Horseback, hunting buffalo. That was what was going on in your childhood. And then you lived to 1950, right? You would have seen two world wars, the invention of the automobile, the invention of the airplane, the invention eventually of the fighter jet, and the nuclear bomb. That's your lifetime, right? I grew up, Native Americans still ruling the plains, and I died, right, when the Korean conflict is starting. We've invented the nuclear bomb, two world wars have happened. That's your life. You live during the 20th century. Let's say you were born 1900 and you died in 2000. This is crazy to me, right? You were born and the Wild West is just coming to an end, right? Everyone's still riding on horseback. Every army at World War I was still drawn by horseback, right, in 1914. So the car is not even a thing yet, really. It's just now being invented. You would see the invention and the proliferation of the car, the invention and the proliferation of the airplane, right? Two world wars. Then you'd see a guy get flown to the moon, right, and walk on the moon. And then by the time you die, you see the invention of the computer and the internet and the beginning of the digital revolution. Nuts, right? I mean, 1900 to 2000, that's what happens in the 20th century. I think about then my life. I was born in 1990. No Snickers that time. A lot of people in the 930 were like, oh my goodness, right? So young. I was born and whatever. And so 1990, right? I'll live, let's say I get to live 100 years. Maybe that's optimistic, but that would be 2090. Can you imagine what the world's going to be like in 2090? That's hard for me to really fathom sometimes when you think about the rate of technological change right now, but I think what's even more maybe disturbing to some of us is the rate of moral change and ethical change going on in our world as well. As the sexual revolution continues, as the ethical and moral revolution kind of continues, where objective truth to many people seems kind of like a myth. We live in this kind of relativistic age where people say, man, what's true for you, that's great, but what's true for me could be totally different. And I think many times we, especially as Christians, can look forward into the future and you get kind of scared. You begin to ask the question, man, is anything sure anymore? And what we see in Scripture, what we see in Daniel chapter 5 is, yes, it is. The Word of God is sure. Nothing is more sure than what is written in this book. The Word of God will come to pass. What He promises does happen. It may not happen on the timetable we think it's going to happen, but it will come to pass. And for Christians, the most encouraging one should be what Christ said when He left, right? I am coming again, right? The end of Revelation, it says, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. And so if you're here this morning, you really have two options with that, right? Jesus Christ promised that He's coming back for those who are His. And so one, you can oppose Him, or two, you can follow Him and you can wait in anticipation of the day that you see His word is proven to be sure and He returns. Second thing that I wrote is that God is not mocked. God will not be mocked. Galatians 6:7 says this. This is Paul speaking. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Belshazzar sowed in foolishness, right? He's the king of Babylon. He's been given this prominent position. The armies of Persia are around, right? He's having a drunken feast, and maybe it was just a customary feast. Maybe he was trying to bolster confidence, but he has the foolishness, right? The stupidity to call for the goblets, right? These holy, these sacred objects, right, that you've taken from another country. And again, this maybe isn't so crazy, except that he's seen the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He knows what God did during that time. Daniel tells him this. He said, you knew all of this. This was evident to you, and yet you still mocked God by taking his goblets, right, and using them for secular purposes, worshiping other gods that can't hear you or see or understand. Instead of honoring God, you set yourself in opposition to the God of the universe, which is foolishness. And he says, no, you reap in what you sow. And there are some of us who I think look at that maybe and think, man, it seems kind of mean, right? Like God, just, you know, can't he be nice to the guy and just, you know, maybe nudge him along a bit? And I would say, look, it's not mean, it's just. God raises rulers up in kingdoms and he has the right to bring that kingdom to an end or bring that ruler's time to an end, especially when that ruler is acting in wickedness and in foolishness. For others of us, we look at that and we think, yes, right? It's got what he deserved, right? Men reap what they reap what they sow, right? You reap in foolishness, you sow in foolishness, you reap in foolishness, and we get kind of maybe judgmental about that. We look at other people in life and we're very quick to say, yes, right? You get what you deserve. And I would just remind us, this is the next point, without Jesus, we all end up like the king. None of us ultimately reap what we sow. When you talk about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, if we, without Christ, we all suffer Belshazzar's fate. Why? Because we all sow in foolishness. This is what Scripture says is true of us apart from Jesus Christ. And I get it, right? I sometimes think, I'm basically a pretty good person, right? I mean, even Christ aside, I'm not that bad, right? This is what Scripture says is true of us apart from Jesus. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not in trouble, not, you know, a close call. You were dead, spiritually dead, without a hope, opposed to God. Colossians 1:21 says this, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Look at the words he's using, alienated. You were enemies. The ESV translates it hostile. You were hostile in mind to God because of your evil behavior. Psalm 51:5 says, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. These are not nice words. And the point is this, whether you were saved at age 60 or age 6, every single one of us, you, me, it's true of us that at one point in time we hated God and we opposed God. We were running 100 miles the opposite direction, right? Our hearts were not set towards God from birth. It was set towards ourselves and towards sin. And it's only by the grace of Jesus Christ and our faith in what he's done for us that we are saved. And God turns us back toward him.
Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When I think about that, and I think about what Daniel said to Belshazzar, what did he say? He said, weighed, right, numbered, weighed, and divided. That's Belshazzar's fate. When you talk about numbered, all of our days, right, all of our days are numbered. God knows when you're gonna die. God knows when I'll take my last breath. All of us have been weighed. We are put on the scale next to God's perfect law, right? Here's his standard. Don't make any mistakes, right? Here, be like me. What we do definitely falls short. Romans 3:23 again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no exceptions. And yet then you get to that divided part, that judgment part where Belshazzar, his kingdom is ripped away from him, judgment's proclaimed upon him, and you look at us then, and instead of judgment being proclaimed upon us because of what Jesus Christ did, judgment is proclaimed upon him. And you and I, the wrath of God is satisfied by what Jesus did, and we come underneath Jesus and we receive grace. The wrath doesn't fall on us because it's fallen on Jesus already and the wrath of God has been satisfied. So we receive grace and mercy because of what he did. It says in scripture, I love this, that Jesus, right, his clothes were divided. Lots were cast for them. He was mocked and scorned and beaten. He lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserved. Why? So that by trusting him, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, something more than what you say with your mouth, but you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to suffer the fate that Belshazzar. You don't have to reap what you've sown. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we look at our lives and the things that we do apart from Christ, it's a good thing that we don't reap what we sow, but rather that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, that great exchange. When you think about that, when you let that settle in, I think the only appropriate response that I'm hoping for this morning, that I'm prayed for, that I hope in my own heart, is to humble ourselves and repent. To humble yourself and repent. We talked this week at the convention. One of the guys' name is James McDonald, great speaker, talked a lot about humbling yourself. And he mentioned, you know, the scripture really never talks about being humble, right? There's no false modesty. It doesn't say get humility. What it says is humble yourself before the Lord. And so with the last couple of minutes, I just want to talk about what does that mean to humble yourself? What does it mean to repent? Humbling yourself means looking to God and recognizing, I mean, here's God and here's me, right? He's my Lord. He is my sovereign God. It's not this, right? He's not my equal. I'm not his equal. He's not my genie. He's not my helper. He's not my vending machine. I don't press E5 and he dispenses happiness. That's not how it works. God is my Lord and my Savior, and he's above me in every way imaginable, right? I recognize that without him, I can do nothing. The Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, I was just reading through on humility, says this, that humility springs from the prophetic conviction that man, made of dust, totally dependent and sinful, had nothing to be proud of except God's being mindful of him and visiting him with favor and redemption. Humbling yourself before God means getting in this position right here where you get on your knees. It's a physical depiction of this spiritual reality where you just pray to God and you say, God, here I am, recognizing that apart from you, I can't do anything. When is the last time that you were in this position, on your knees, on your face before God, just physically prostrate before him, declaring to him, God, I recognize that without you, I can't do anything. I may think that I'm in control, but ultimately you are, and I know that, and I recognize that. That's what humility looks like before the God of the universe. It means being brokenhearted about your sin, being humble before him. And then you talk about repentance. Repentance means turning from your sin and turning toward God. It means confessing your sin, recognizing sin in your life, maybe areas you've left unattended, things that you've let fester, and you say, God, I confess this to you. You take it to him in prayer, you humble yourself before him, and you say, God, here it is. But it doesn't just stop there. By the grace and the gift of God, it means actually turning from that. Stop doing what you're doing. Start doing what he's called you to do as a man or a woman of God. Brokenhearted before God because of sin, and then by his grace, you turn from disobedience and you turn toward obedience. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, I want to encourage you by saying, you know, if you need to do a heart check, if you need to search through yourself and recognize, you know what, there are some areas, again, I've left unattended. I recognize that in my own life the past couple of weeks. There's pride there. There are areas where I have just not really come to it and said, God, here it is. I recognize your lordship in my life. Forgive me. Then do that. Be humble. Humble yourself and repent before God. And here's the beautiful thing. I was reminded of this at youth camp. The speaker just reminded us so powerfully. Repentance always leads to rejoicing. It doesn't lead. Humbling yourself before God, repenting before God doesn't lead to more moping, more sadness, guilt, or shame. It leads to rejoicing. Why? Because though your position as God's son or daughter was never changed, your fellowship with him is affected by your sin. And so when you bring it to God and you say, God, here it is, and the slate is wiped clean, and you recognize and you celebrate the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has in your life, that leads to rejoicing. It leads to just triumphantly rejoicing, God, I am your daughter or your son. And that's exciting. If you're here this morning and that's you, rejoice in that. Be humble, humble yourself and repent. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I want to say to you, though you may not recognize it, some of you do, but some of you don't, you'll stand right now in opposition to the God of the universe. So what Scripture says is true of all of us. Apart from Christ, we stand in opposition. We set ourselves up against the Lord of heaven, but it doesn't have to be that way. God, in his love for you, sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that you should have lived, to die the death that you deserved, so that by trusting him, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He takes the punishment, you get the righteousness, and you are forgiven, and the slate is wiped clean, and you have an offer of a new life, both today and forevermore. That's the invitation in front of you this morning. Turn from your sin, humble yourself before God and repent, and then rejoice and your adoption as a son or a daughter of God. The choice is yours. Let me pray for you. God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for how you teach us through it. God, we're thankful that we don't get what we deserve. Father, we know that it's a truth in this life that oftentimes we do reap what we sow, Father, but ultimately speaking, Father, for anyone who's been forgiven by you, we don't. God, we sowed in foolishness, and yet we reap righteousness and forgiveness. Why? Not because of anything that we do, but rather because of what you've done for us. God, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful that your Holy Spirit takes residence in us, teaches us, conforms us to your image, helps us rejoice, Father, in the forgiveness that we have, reminds us of it daily. God, thank you. For those here who know you, Father, let this morning be a reminder as we celebrate fathers. God, may we remember what our Heavenly Father has done for us. As we stay in that spirit of prayer, I want to speak to those who this morning you recognize, I am still standing in opposition to the God of the universe. But that is true of me, and I see it, and I feel it. And I want to say this morning, I'm going to pray here in a moment, and you can pray with me. The way that you turn from your sin and turn towards Jesus is through prayer, just declaring to him, God, forgive me. I recognize that you are who you say you are. And this morning I humble myself before you, and I want all of you. And so if that's you, I'd encourage you just to pray with me right now. God, I need you. God, I recognize the sin in my life. I recognize that if you came back today, Father, I wouldn't know you. Father, thank you for what you've done for me through your son, Jesus Christ. This morning, I humble myself before you, and I turn from my sin, and I turn towards you, and I thank you for the gift of new life. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I just want to ask, if you prayed that with me, nobody's looking around, nobody's going to point you out. If you prayed that, would you just slip your hand up really quick, just letting us know, hey, I prayed that this morning. Thank you. You can just slip it up and slip it right back down and say, yeah, I prayed that this morning. I want the slate wiped clean. Thank you. Well, God, we're so thankful for new life. And God, your word says that when one, even one, turns from sin and turns toward you, Father, there's a celebration in heaven. And so this morning we celebrate as a family, God, those who have entered into the kingdom of God and into our family, Father. And we thank you for who you are. We ask for a blessed week, God. Remind us daily of how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.